Tonight we continue with our studies in the book of Romans. We're going to have two Bible readings, but the first one is found in the Old Testament, which is something of a scene setter for the reading in Romans chapter 1. We're reading in Isaiah chapter 44, We'll commence reading at verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered, let them stand up. Yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known, nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Now over to Romans chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 18. We have already dealt with verses 18 through 23, but for the connection we're reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. The Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this passage of His Word for His own name's sake. The passage we've been reading in Romans chapter 1 is primarily a passage all about the ancient world. Paul fashioned this description of moral depravity and moral perversion directly from what he saw round about him. The apostle lived in a very ungodly society, a society that had religion aplenty, but it was a religion of man's own devising. To be plain, it was idolatry. Now there is a rule that we would need to understand and mark. Idolatry always produces immorality. The figment and the fiction of so many atheistic anthropologists about the happy heathen who would be better off if the Christian gospel were never brought to them at all is just that, a figment, a fiction, and a lie. Idolatry produces immorality. Immorality cannot stand still. I'm very tempted to take time off from the studies in Romans and enter into a little homily for all you young people here. Immorality never stands still. You introduce a young person to a little pornography, what the world now euphemistically terms soft porn, and you will find it doesn't stop there, but it goes further and further and further, debasing, debauching, and desensitizing. For immorality cannot stand still. It must descend into the pit of sexual perversion. This is what happened, for example, in Rome. There in the imperial capital of the greatest empire, with the greatest power and the greatest wealth the world had yet known, there sensuous pleasure ruled society, leaving the wreckage of human life, both male and female, along the way. It ruined every semblance of marital fidelity and domestic purity. So debased were the Greeks and the Romans in apostolic times that they generally preferred what we call pedophilia, the use of young boys to satisfy the lusts of evil men. Among the Romans and the Greeks, this was esteemed better than heterosexual love. One scholar has said, there is nothing that Paul said about the heathen world that the heathen moralists had not themselves already said. And vice did not stop with crude and natural vices. Society from top to bottom was riddled with unnatural vice. And later that same writer remarks, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. When Paul painted this picture of moral depravity and perversion, he was simply depicting what was clearly visible all around him. This perversion is ungodliness. It's the word Paul uses in verse 18. It is ungodliness. The deliberate rejection of God and of His law. And ungodliness produces unrighteousness, wickedness of every other kind. And the verses that follow here in Romans chapter 1 describe the filthy torrent of human depravity without fudging the edges of the picture, without obscuring all the vileness and the wickedness of this terrible evil that penetrated into every stratum of society, that touched every relationship in society, that wrecked and ruined everything from the state right down to the humblest home. John Chrysostom, the famed golden-mouthed preacher of the ancient Greek church, summed up Paul's teaching here by saying of these people, not only was their doctrine satanical, but their life too was diabolical. Now when we read this catalogue of vice, we may well ask, how did the world ever come to be in such a state? And the answer in Romans chapter 1 is very clear. Remember what we have studied already. God revealed Himself to all mankind. In the initial creation, God revealed Himself. As He was created, Adam could not explain the heavens above him or the earth around him, or he could not explain anything within himself apart from reference to the one true and living God, his Creator. Nothing made sense apart from God. And let me tell you, to this day, nothing makes sense apart from God. All the philosophies of men, all the scientific theories of men that are postulated on atheism ultimately break down before the very facts that they claim support their theories, because they cannot hammer and chisel the witness of all the brute facts of nature into any other system of interpretation than that that has God, the God of Scripture, at its heart. Not only did God reveal himself initially to Adam, but as I indicated, as a personal belief, don't say that it has to be a matter of orthodoxy, but I think I can defend it from Scripture, that when he did so, and men fell into sin, God used what he had created, especially in the heavens, to teach them the gospel. I pointed out that the psalmist tells us he gave the stars their names. We speak of the Big Dipper in Britain. I well remember in school being sent out at night to look up in the sky and find all these things. I don't know if I found them or imagined I found them, but the teacher was happy and I was happy and the thing was done. We called it the plough. You call it the Big Dipper. Ursa Major. That's not the name God gave to it. He gave them their names. I said the last time we looked at this, I think that astrology is part of man's depravity, taking an original revelation from God. For the Scripture, on a few occasions, draws our attention to the signs and the names of the zodiac as being a revelation of truth. Not some mystical way that stars plot your fate. That's the devil's invention. That's witchcraft. Utter witchcraft. But with the revelation in creation, God added very quickly the word to interpret it. Remember that Adam and the early patriarchs lived a very long time. So there was a stream of truth that went to the nations. Yet they went into utter apostasy, so that God had to destroy the world, all except the family of Noah. So again, the world starts out from a relatively pure base. From Noah and his sons, with a revelation of God all around them and within them. And the word for Noah was a prophet of righteousness. Noah spoke for God. With the word to interpret that revelation. And yet it wasn't long till men arrived at Babel. And from Babel they overspread the earth with their wickedness and with their deception. God revealed himself to all mankind. But as Paul tells us here, men held the truth. They held it down. They tried to suppress it. They stifled it in their unrighteousness. Man chose his own religion and his own gods. And therefore we read the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what we read from verse 24 onwards through this first chapter is a description of the wrath of God in operation. The world came to be the way it was, first because of man's sin, and second, because of God's judgment on that sin. Notice three times, verse 24, 26, and 28. It says, God gave them up, or God gave them over. It's the same term in every case. Three times, God gave them up. The idea in the Greek verb is that he abandoned them to their own lusts. He removed the restraints that he had placed on their self-destroying wickedness. He delivered them over to the mastery of their own evil desires. Now this is Paul's statement about how the world that he lived in came to be in the state it was. Now all of this is vitally important for us today, because Paul's description of the ancient world portrays the modern world with disconcerting accuracy. You could be forgiven in reading Romans chapter 1 in thinking that it was penned exclusively with modern society in mind. Now, obviously, that is not so. But it does apply to America today. It does apply to the world today. And so I want us to look at this passage. And I want to sum it up in a very simple statement. And this is what we pursue tonight. That God rejects those who reject Him, but He still holds out to them the hope of the gospel. God rejects those who reject Him, but He still holds out to them the hope of the gospel. And in dealing with that, I have three very simple points, and I hope very brief points. When I said to my wife on the way to the meeting tonight, I hope to get through all the way from verse 24 to 32 in Romans chapter 1, there was silence. It was the silence of unbelief. But I'm still going to try. I want tonight to draw your attention first to the sin of those who reject God. Then we will look at the sentence upon those who reject God. And finally, in verse 32, a word about the stubbornness of those who reject God. So it's very simple. The sin, the sentence, and the stubbornness. Now, anybody in his right mind could preach on that. And very briefly. Well, we'll try. Notice verse 25. This is the sin of those who reject God, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, what has been created, more than Him who created it. That's the idea. Served the created thing more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The truth of God. That's a phrase that appears three times in this book of Romans. Here in chapter 1, verse 25. You'll find it again in chapter 3, verse 7. And again in chapter 15, verse 8. The truth of God may mean three distinct things. And commentators are divided as to what it means. It may mean simply the true God. How do you arrive at that? The truth of God. You'll have to get a book on Greek grammar and syntax, and you'll discover that when they come to deal with the word of, the discussion runs to about 50 pages. Of, such a little word, what does it mean? There's so many ways in which the genitive may be used. Here it may be what is called a genitive of apposition. In other words, the truth of Him who is God. The truth of God, meaning God Himself is the truth that is revealed. It may speak of the true God. William Hendrickson, for example, the famous New Testament scholar and commentator, espouses that view. It may mean the truth about God. Another great commentator, Robert Haldane, said that it means the attributes essential to His being. The truth about God. And that makes good sense in this passage. Or it may mean simply the truth that God has made known. His entire self-revelation to men. I think, personally, that is the best interpretation. In the other passages that I've quoted, that would seem to cover them all. It speaks of the truth that God has made known to men. Now, what did men do with this truth of God? They changed it into a lie. Let me retranslate that. Because there is a little prefix to the verb that is overlooked in the word changed. It is the word exchanged. And the phrase can only really mean they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And that's the force of it. Not just a lie, but the lie. They exchanged God's truth for the lie. Now stop and think of it. They exchanged the worship of God for idolatry. Go back to verse 23 and you'll see that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the exchanged the worship of God for idolatry. It's very interesting in verse 25 that in contrast to the vile idols of men, Paul speaks of the Creator who is blessed, that is praised, glorified forever. The Scripture draws this fundamental distinction between God, the true and living God, and the idols of man's production. God made men. Men make idols. And idols make nothing. They have eyes, but they see not. Ears that hear not. Feet that cannot walk. Hands that cannot move. They have to be borne upon the shoulders of those who have made them. Whereas our living and true God comes and bears His people in the arms of everlasting grace and power. This is the distinction that Paul is making here. As soon as he turns his attention to the what I would biblically call a paroxysm of pain. Why do I say that? We'll go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And you'll read that while Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. The word stirred is the word that gives us the English word paroxysm. His heart was deeply pained in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. And as in utter revulsion at the vile wickedness of idolatry, he turns his gaze upon the mighty Creator. Even though he's dealing with apostasy, all he could cry out was, Amen. Thank God I'm not an idolater. Thank God I'm not in that cesspool of human idolatry. Thank God I'm not bowing down to gods of wood and stone or other idols of man's making. Thank God I know the living and the true God and I'm worshiping Him. He is the Creator who is to be praised forever. But men took the very opposite tact, and they exchanged the worship of God for idolatry. They exchanged the word of God for invention, for the lie, the falsehood, the invention of man. They had the revelation of God, and they turned from the light of revelation to the darkness of the lie. They came away from a revelation to a human invention. And the reference again is primarily to the lie of idolatry. It is a lie. Nowadays we are taught to believe that all religions are just expressions of one central truth. That they are all aspects of the worship of the one God. It doesn't matter whether you call Him Jehovah or Allah, or whether you are a Buddhist or a Muslim, or a Romanist, or a Protestant, a Bible believer, or a rationalist. It doesn't really matter, because ultimately all these are but aspects of the truth of the one God. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The Bible says this is the lie, not just a lie. Not one of many lies. It is preeminently the lie that undergirds every other lie. This is the lie that is at the heart of the condition, the state of the world that Paul is here describing. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 44 this evening. Do you notice what it says in verse 20? Of the idolater, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside so that he cannot deliver his soul. He cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand. He has cut down a tree. And there's a lot of irony and mockery in Isaiah 44. He cuts down a tree. He takes this part of the stump and he chops it into firewood. And he cooks his dinner on it. And the next part of the stump he carves into a god and he worships it and he falls down and he says, deliver me. And such is the state of deception in the human heart that he cannot see the absolute stupidity of that. I mean, he could just as well have burned the part of the tree that he's now worshipping. He's crying to the tree, deliver me. It's the lie. And this lie, of course, is not limited to the crass forms of idolatry where men fall down before wood and stone and images. It includes everything that man substitutes for the revealed truth of God. And I want to make the blanket statement tonight that everything that is based on a rejection of divine revelation is the lie. Everything that is based on the rejection of God's revelation is the lie. And yet, you know, this is the formal basis of most modern thought. This is the formal basis, for example, of just about every discipline in higher education in the Western world. You cannot approach any subject, we are told, on the presumption and the presupposition of the truth of Scripture. That would destroy your academic credentials. Let me tell you, if you don't do it, it will destroy a whole lot more than your academic credentials. It will destroy your soul in hell forever. This is where we have got to in this evil world. Man's arrogance has so ascended to what he thinks is the throne of power that he can take the revelation of God and say, I must suspend judgment on that while I, by my investigative powers, arrive at the truth. Notice what verse 28 says. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Literally, they did not approve the knowledge of God. The Greek term has in it the idea of testing and then rejecting as unworthy. Men have come to the revelation of God in nature. They have tested it. And they reject it. Just as they have come to the revelation of God in Scripture, and they have tested it, and they reject it as unworthy, base, despicable. And so they cast it aside. Our Savior well said in John chapter 3, verse 19, light is come into the world. Oh, let's understand this. There is no lack of light either in natural revelation or supernatural revelation. Despite the fall of man and the consequent curse of God upon the earthly creation, yet general or natural revelation bears an abundant witness to the God who created it. And the special revelation of Scripture has the stamp of God on every page. It's why many of the Reformed apologists like to speak of God's Word as the self-attesting Scriptures of truth. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. The world could never be the same after the coming of Christ into the world. Oh, the light is shining. The light is shining. But Jesus said, light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And now we're getting to it. Because their deeds were evil, that's why they rejected the Word of God for the invention, the lie. And then they rejected a walk with God for immorality. Their deeds were evil. They, as Paul puts it here, God found them in the lusts. Verse 24, the word through is the word in the lusts of their own hearts. That's where he found them. Men luxuriating in lust. You see, God's truth always calls for purity. God is holy. You cannot be in touch with God without the demand for holiness reaching your heart. The gospel is called the doctrine that is according to godliness. And that's exactly why fallen men reject truth for error. They want to be free. What a word to use, but that's the word that's always on their lips. They want to be free to pursue their lusts without divine restraint. Notice again in John 3 and verse 19, Jesus Christ is making it abundantly plain. This is the condemnation of God upon men. This is his condemnation. This is why he condemns them. Light has come into the world, but they reject the light because they love their sin. Their deeds are evil. And the desire is that God will remove his restraints. One of the most sickening aspects of modern life in Britain and America and throughout all Europe indeed today is this constant harping on the so-called freedom of expression. The U.S. Constitution has been subverted to support the expression of every foul and hellish thing. I want to tell you, there is no freedom in that expression except freedom for the devil to corrupt and damn the souls of men and cause unspeakable havoc. Free from God, that's bondage. That's bondage. It's a very dangerous desire. And I want to address this very solemnly tonight because there are many young people here, and some of you feel at times that the gospel is putting brakes on you, it's putting restraints upon you, that the Word of God is holding you back, it's penning you in. You see the ungodly out there, you see the world doing this and going here and engaged in the other thing, and you feel that you're being penned in. Well, you want to thank God you're being penned in. I want to thank God for it. If God ever lets you out, if God ever gives you the desire of your heart to be free from divine restraint, he gives you up. It's a sad thing, that. Lifting it into a slightly different realm, I have never forgotten what happened in Dr. Paisley's church many years ago on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, the old Ravenhill Church. When a young woman came into the meeting Sunday night after Sunday night, God smote her heart with conviction, and she sat under a tremendous weight of conviction. And yet, she did not come to Christ. This went on for many weeks. Then came a Sabbath evening, she was in church, and she sat without the slightest concern in the world. In those days, Dr. Paisley, still true of him today, but in those days particularly, As a young flaming evangelist, he thought nothing at all of stopping people on the way out, talking to them about their soul. I'd like to talk to you. So he brought her into the inquiry room. He asked her, what has happened? With a laugh, she said, "Preacher, last Sunday night, I could not sleep. I could not get away from God. I could not get away from conviction. Last Sunday night, I got out of my bed and I knelt before God and I cried, 'Oh God, leave me alone. Leave me alone.'" She said, "I got up from my knees without a worry." As far as I know, God took her at His word and left her alone ever since. It's a dangerous desire, for when God allows men to have it fulfilled, it always destroys them. Our passage in Romans 1 describes sinners ruining themselves and all around them. We read in verse 29 that they were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. Does that not read like the daily newspaper? And then it says, full of envy. It's a different word entirely. It's not even a cognate word in any way. One great Presbyterian preacher from the 19th century here in the United States suggested that you would get the meaning of it if you used the word instead of full, stuffed with. Stuffed with envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity. Here's total depravity with a vengeance. And I want you to notice this very, very clearly. That this sin that starts with sin against God, that's ungodliness, leads then to unrighteousness, and it leads to sin against man. It leads to the dissolution of an orderly society. It wrecks government. It wrecks all the instruments of state. It wrecks the home. It wrecks marriage. It wrecks the relationship between parents and children. It wrecks the individual. It wrecks the body politic. That's depravity. And it's total. Now, some have objected that Paul was rather unfair to pagan society. Said it's a very one-sided picture. After all, the Greeks produced great works of art and the Romans works of architecture. Well, no doubt that was true. But do you not see what Paul is making clear here? No matter what wealth a nation accumulates, no matter what art a nation produces, no matter what buildings it erects, no matter what political structures it establishes, it will perish from the sins that Paul is here describing. And anybody who is in any way familiar with the history of ancient Greece and ancient Rome will know that they rotted from the inside before they were ever conquered from the outside. What a warning to our nation today. You live in what is, in many ways, the greatest country the world has ever seen. The most powerful nation in the long, tortuous history of nations. The most wealthy nation. The most prominent nation. And I have to say, in many ways, the nation that has used almost absolute power more beneficently than any other nation in history.
What I say is not anti-American. It is God's truth. Because this great nation is rotting away from the inside. This is the sin of rejecting God. Let me quickly pass to the sentence that God announces and denounces on those who reject Him. Verse 24, 26 and 28. God gave them up. And you'll notice in those three texts, three marks of judgment. Verse 26, or 24. God gave them up to uncleanness. Pervasive uncleanness. The idea is of every kind of moral uncleanness. Pervasive uncleanness is a mark of divine judgment. When uncleanness rules in a society, that society is not only sick, that society is already enduring the judgment of God. You cannot lift a newspaper. You cannot watch a news program. You cannot be exposed to American life on any level without being face to face with pernicious uncleanness. So prevalent is uncleanness that those who would stand for purity are called prudes. A young man who wants to stand for purity, I don't know what the cool word now is, but he's a wimp or he's a nerd or whatever other stupid expression has been invented. He's less than a man. Whereas the truth is that he is a warrior for purity and conquering where the real wimps cannot stand but give in to the lusts of the flesh. Pervasive impurity, a mark of divine judgment. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Shameless passions, we may translate that. Dishonorable passions. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Second mark of a nation under the judgment of God is reckless immorality among the females. And God's word here, and I use females for this reason, does not speak here of men and women, but of females and males. It's a mark of divine judgment. When the females become sexual predators, when they are as abandoned and lustful and wicked as the wickedest of men, I think it is not because of superior nature, because depravity is in the male and the female equally. But I think it is because of the restraining hand of God that generally in a society that is not under this judgment, God puts a restraint upon the finer feelings of the woman. He puts up a barrier. She is a barrier to uncleanness. But we're living in a day when she is a willing participant in uncleanness. That's a mark of judgment. Add to that, verse 27, homosexual perversion among the males is a mark of the judgment of God. How often people remark that sodomites seem to be coming out of the woodwork. I don't know that there are more of them than there used to be.
the figure of 10% of any population being homosexual actually was a figure pulled out of the air by a homosexual advocate. And I don't think it has any statistical truth to it whatsoever. Any better analyses that have been made have usually come up with the idea of possibly 2 to 3%. But when you live in America today, you would think that this was the normal, the right, the usual. The British government at this very moment is forcing through legislation to force the authorities to allow the placement of little children by adoption in sodomite houses. And America has the very same problem. It's a mark of the judgment of God. And verse 28, this to me is the scariest thing of all. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The prevalence of a form of reasoning, of a philosophy that defends the rejection of truth and justifies the moral filth, calling evil good and good evil, that philosophy is a mark of the judgment of God. There have always been sodomites in this nation, but there was always a spiritual core from which all the thinking of Americans was derived that could nail it and see it for what it was and judge it as wrong. That's no longer true. What prevails in our nations today is a set of reasoning, a way of thinking that says that may be your truth, but my truth is very different. That may be your opinion. The whole of divine revelation now is reduced to your opinion, and my opinion is every bit as good as yours. That is a mark, the judgment of God. God gave them up. It's a very telling statement. I haven't time to do more than list what it means. God gave them up by removing His restraints. Let me tell you, sinners know very little of how often God has kept them back from the worst excesses of their own lusts and their own follies. When He removes His restraints, that's giving them up. He gives them up by reprobating those who reprobate Him. Verse 28, it doesn't come out. It's very difficult to get it out in translation. Even as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The terms are very similar. Different forms of the same root word. As they rejected God, God rejected them. Verse 26, He gives them up by permitting shameless, degrading passions to find free expression. Because you see, sin is its own punishment, at least for now. And then God gives them up. This will not be very politically correct, but it's theologically correct, and that's much more to my liking. God gives them up by allowing the foul consequences of immorality to break out in the bodies of those who dishonor their own bodies with their wicked perversions. In 1 Timothy 5:24, we read that some men's sins are open before, going before them to the judgment. Here we read that God has spoken of those who receive in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. What are called STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are not only a law of nature, They are the judgment of God. Dr. Bob Jones III got into a lot of hot water some years ago when he had the temerity to say that AIDS in America was the judgment of God upon the homosexual activities of those suffering from it. It was immediately pointed out others have had this through blood transfusion, others through infected drug needles that they had shared with others. All those things are true. But the fact remains at the heart of it all. AIDS in America is the sodomite disease. They have infected others, but it remains at heart the sodomite disease, protected by all the power of the U.S. government. It's a politically correct disease, and it's politically incorrect to dare to say that it's the judgment of God. But let God be true and every man a liar, they receive in their bodies that recompense of their evil and their error, which is right. And God gives them up by allowing sin to corrupt every bond in society, religion, home, marriage, friendship, and even natural relations. Here is the judgment of God at work. And of course, this judgment isn't limited to the here and now. Romans 2 verse 5 looks forward to the day of wrath. That's the ultimate force of God's judgment on sin and God's sentence on those who reject Him. Let me come to a final point. We would think that such a realization would make men take notice and repent, but that's not the case. For notice the stubbornness of those who reject God. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Knowing that God has declared their sin a capital crime, Paul says they not only persist in sinning, but they applaud others that sin and consent with them in their sin. When I was a boy, Britain was rocked by an awful murder of a policeman in London. Two young men, one 19, one 17, if my memory's right, went out to commit a crime. The elder, Bentley by name, had a gun. The other had nothing but his two bare hands. But they went out together to commit a crime. Somehow the police had got wind of this and they were there and they cornered these two young crooks. The two young men were separated. The younger of them was already in custody. And then he said the words in which his whole case and his whole life was to hang. He cried out to Bentley, "Let him have it." And Bentley pulled the trigger of his gun and killed the policeman. In court, the young man's lawyers tried to give his words the meaning that he intended to say, "Let him have it, hand over your gun." He's asking for "let him have it." But the jury didn't buy the excuse. They believed that he was not only involved in the crime, but he was consenting with his friend in the murder. And he was hung by the neck till dead. Be very careful. This is difficult in an age that's ruled by television. Be very careful about becoming an admirer of this world's sin. Don't add to your own guilt by wallowing in the pig pen of other people's filth. But rather repent and seek God's mercy in Christ. And I say repent and seek God's mercy because I think that Paul is saying all that he says here for this one reason. This is the reason for the whole exposure that he gives us of sin. It's to call men to repentance because he's setting forth the hope of the gospel. When we read this triple declaration, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, in English that sounds terribly final. It sounds as if there's no hope. But that would be a mistake. Because if that were so, why would Paul have traveled throughout the pagan world preaching the gospel to the very kind of people that he's here describing? Just remember that the passage we're reading tonight is part of an argument that justification is to be found only by faith alone in Christ alone, as revealed in the gospel. Because apart from the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Apart from the gospel and the righteousness of Christ revealed therein, God's wrath lies hard upon the ungodly. Thus, the call of Romans 1 is a call to Christ. That's the call of the whole New Testament. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So therefore the force of this is, look at where you are in your sin. Look at what sin has wrought. Look at the awful degradation of the world in its sin, and then recognize there's no hope for men in idolatry. In chapter 2, he's going to go ahead and show there's no hope for men in Judaism. There's no hope for men in the religions of the world. Let's kneel this tonight. There is no hope for poor sinners in Islam. There is no hope for poor sinners in Buddhism. There is no hope for poor sinners in any religion of man's devising. There is but one hope for the world, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of justification by free grace that pardons sin and establishes sinners as legally righteous in the sight of God, acceptable because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the only hope. In chapter 3, having pursued to the end this awful story of human depravity, chapter 3, verse 23, he says, all have sinned. All are constantly coming short of the glory of God. And then in verse 24, he speaks of being justified by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Do you remember what he wrote to the Corinthians? It's a verse I have quoted again and again and again. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 gives you a list of sins. It really is another take on the same truth of Romans chapter 1. All the vicious, vile, wicked, degrading, shameless immorality that comes with heathenism. And then he said, and such were some of you. But, I always like the divine buts. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified, men and women, the gospel works. And I say to you tonight, if you're in this meeting, let me rephrase that. For there's no if about it. In a company of this size, there is no if about it. I say to those of you in this meeting, overcome by shameful, dishonoring, destructive lust and sin. I say to those who have exchanged the worship of God and the Word of God and the walk with God for the lie and all that that entails. I say to you that God holds out to you the hope of the gospel. There's cleansing from all sin. He can wash you. There's sanctification to set you apart from that polluted stream. There's justification to set you in a right legal standing with God. Lustful, immoral, filthy people can be as clean as the creation of an angel. Sodomites, what's the best news I can give a sodomite? Best news I can give him is, son, you are not suffering from sickness, you're suffering from sin. Why is that good news? Because that old book has the answer for sin. There's the hope of the gospel. As the young converted sodomite I met up in Western Canada came and said to me after we had protested the ordination of sodomites to the ministry of the major denomination in Canada, tugged my coat, and they said, I was among those people. And they were all around that campus. I was among those people. But I have found redemption in Christ. He can do the work. There's hope for the most hopeless. So I say to any unconverted, sin-defeated, sin-destroyed individual here tonight, I say to the young who are being tantalized by the devil down the broad road of filth to the pit of eternal destruction, I say to you tonight, come and welcome to Jesus. And then I say to those who are saved, if this gospel works as Paul says it works, and the world is in the state it's in, instead of simply sitting back and saying, oh, what a mess America's in, what a mess the world's in, and throw up our hands as if there's nothing can be done, the fact that the nation is under judgment in this way is a call to arms. Gospel arms. It's a call to take the one answer to the human condition. And that is Christ. As I wrote in a little booklet 35 years ago, it's gone around the world in its hundreds of thousands to the saving of many souls. Christ is the answer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. We've covered a lot of ground tonight, and I trust that God has had a word for you. You young people, remember. Remember, immorality never stands still. What is held out to you as just a natural momentary pleasure will lead you down a slippery slope that will mar and scar and hurt and haunt for the rest of your life. Make sure you get to Christ. Do not exchange Christ for anything. He's the hope of the world. He's the only hope for your soul. If I can help you to Christ, then come and let's open the book of God, and I'll be happy to point you Christward.